If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you turn there, I'd just like to ask you a question that I suspect is a question that you don't get asked very often because we're in a suburban community. But when was the last time you planted a seed? Sue and I lived and pastored in a farming community for about 8 years. And there were a number of people in that community, though it was a college town, people lived outside the community that were farmers, mainly dairy farmers in Wisconsin. But they planted seeds fairly regularly. It was a part of their job. But I don't know if we have anyone who grew up on a farm. I'm sure no one who lives on a farm who is part of our church. But there are maybe some of you who are gardeners who like to see flowers and plants grow, and you're probably thinking, well, I don't know if you've looked outside, but it's below freezing and there's a foot of snow on the ground, so maybe it's been a long time since you planted a seed. But I wasn't thinking about the kind of seed that you put in the ground, but the kind of seed that gets planted in a person's heart and life that can change their lives forever. When was the last time you had the opportunity to tell someone about Jesus, to challenge them in their beliefs, to tell them that Jesus died for them? My observations are, having been pastor here for about 13 years, is that this is something that we need to grow in as a church. Hopefully some of you, you're a regular planter. There are always people in your sights that you want to help them know that you care about them and that you want them to know that God cares about them and you're looking out to share your faith. But I realize that for most people, there are different reasons. We come up with all kinds of excuses, some better than others, why it is difficult for us to share our faith. And so you may already be thinking, if it's been a while since you've had opportunity to talk to someone, well, I couldn't do that, or I'm not comfortable doing that. I thought of two primary things that, at least as I have observed as a pastor, that keep people from planting seeds in people's lives, from sharing their faith effectively. And I just wanted to address those two things today, because my hope is not to lay any sort of a guilt trip on you if it's not something that's part of your experience, but to encourage you and excite you at what God could do if you dare to become a real planter of spiritual seed. Now, I'm aware that the first and probably the most predominant reason why people may not share their faith and talk to people about Jesus is they really don't know what they would say. I mean, if someone were to come to you and say, I really want to know how I can have a relationship with God, would you be able to tell them? If you've spent much time in our church, I hope that some of the things that are said in Sunday school and in worship services and sermons have rubbed off. But it may just be kind of a hodgepodge of information. You're thinking, I don't know if I could clearly communicate my faith to somebody else. Well, I want to, in very short time, just tell you how you can do that. You can do it in 4 points, or maybe three, depending on how you look at it. If you do it as 3 points, you can do it in terms of bad news, good news, and your response. As you read through the New Testament, the reality that everyone needs to know is the bad news that each and every one of us is a sinner. We've all messed up. And that's usually not a hard thing to prove to too many people, because all of us find ourselves at times not living up to our own standards, much less God's standards. But that's the first bit of news that people have to recognize, because there's a way in which I think we can overlook the fact that we're sinners. And really the second bit of bad news that goes along with that is that because of our sin, that sin has separated us from God. So the first bad news that you need to tell people that they have to know if they're ever going to have a relationship with God is to know that right now they're separated from God because of their sin. But then there's good news. And that is that God has done something on our behalf. That he has sent his son Jesus to die on a cross for us. And again, if you've spent much time in church, you know that. But it's a simple but profound message, because it's not about going to church, putting money in the offering plate, being good enough. It's not about what we do. It's about what he has done for us. He died on a cross. And then the third bit of news is, how do you respond to that bad news and that good news? It's not enough just to know it. You have to respond to it. You have to believe it, to embrace it, and to accept it. Just commit your heart and your life to it. Really, if you think of it in those terms, there's this bad news, good news, and a response. That's really what the gospel is all about. Some have seen it as four spiritual laws, where they break that same news into four parts. You can think of it as understanding that you're a sinner, that your sin has separated you from God, that Christ died for you, and that you need to believe. So you could make it a four-part thing. But either way, the point is, I just want you to know how simple and how clear the message of the good news is. So if you find yourself thinking, I could never share it because I'm just not sure what the details are that I need to share, that's all that you need to tell somebody, how they can have a relationship with God. I often tell the people who get baptized, if you've been through baptism here and I've had the privilege of baptizing you, I always say, you know, I would like you to share your story, your testimony with the congregation. But I don't want you to worry too much about saying the exact right thing, because I'm going to ask you two questions. And I ask the same two questions of everybody who I baptize. And if you've sat through more than one baptism, you probably know. I always said, do you admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? And are you trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation? In a sense, I've made the gospel a two-part thing with that. But the essence really is recognizing our sin, our need, what Christ has done, and responding to that. Now, I explain all that because I think that is a reason why some people are hesitant to share their faith. They just don't know, what would they say to someone? And if you can just honestly express to people what you believe and what the Bible says, that is sufficient to direct them to God so that they can have a relationship with him. It can be helpful to know scripture that goes along with that, but mainly just helping them know the essence of what they need to believe. But I suspect that most of you, if really pushed, could have shared that news with a friend or a family member or a neighbor. There are other reasons why we may not share our faith, and there are probably multiple reasons, but perhaps the second major reason we don't share our faith is we don't feel like we're capable. I mean, sharing your faith, that's for somebody like Billy Graham. That's for somebody who has had much more training, somebody who's more of a salesman kind of personality, not for people that are kind of reserved. I mean, whatever our preconception, it's easy to see sharing our faith as somebody else's responsibility. And we're just not equipped for that. Well, where I want to spend our time today as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians is to assure you that you, in fact, have everything that you need to communicate this good news to people who need it. And I think that's really wrapped up in what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. It's not how he's saying it to them. That's how I'm saying it to you. But his message to them gives us that application. If you remember from last week, Paul is writing to this church that is kind of torn apart by division. Everybody in the church seems to have their favorite spiritual hero. One person says that they're following Peter, another person's following Apollos, another person is following Paul, and somebody else says, well, I'm following Christ. I've got you all beat. I think Paul's point is everyone should be on the same page. And there were these differences that were not differences in the message that any of these Christian leaders taught. They were differences in terms of what the followers had dreamed up. The leaders were committed to the same message. The followers had kind of distorted things. And so Paul says, you got to keep the main thing, focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But why is it that the gospel is a uniting thing? What is it about the gospel that gives it a power to bring people to God and bring people together? Well, I think Paul gives us three reasons, beginning in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for the message of the cross, this gospel message, the good news, is foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is what Paul's trying to make clear, that this gospel message has about it a power. A power that I think we sometimes, when you break it down and say, you can say it in 4 points or 3 points or 2 points, it just seems like it's so ordinary. And that ordinariness can seem like foolishness to some. But in that message is the very power of God to change people's life. So Paul appeals to an Old Testament scripture in Isaiah. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. The prophet back in Isaiah was comparing, as many of the prophets did, the wisdom of the Jews and of those who were followers of God to God. And he was making the point, as the prophets and many of the biblical writers often did, that there is no comparison between what we know and what God knows, between what we call wisdom and what God calls wisdom. And when you start to realize that, you become convinced that I'm going to follow God's rules rather than my rule. I'm going to follow His wisdom rather than my wisdom. So he says, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And the great divide in history where human wisdom no longer works in connection with God's wisdom is at the cross. Because if you followed how people found themselves finding a relationship with God, you know, if you've studied religions, there are all kinds of ways that people talk about how to have a relationship with God, who God is, what it is you're supposed to believe about Him. That's all over the map. But in the cross, there was a message that the only way to have a relationship with God is not by what we do, but by what God has done for us. Basically, all other religions, before Christ, after Christ, now, boil down to, is it something we do or something that God has done for us? And so the great divide, Paul says, is that has been talked about by the prophets, and Jesus, when he came and he died on the cross, showed us the ultimate wisdom of God that seems foolish to those around us. And so he explains why it seems foolish. He says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar, or literally the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He just talks about wisdom in general, and then he talks about the teacher of the law and the philosopher. I think he's just kind of dividing people into two camps, as he does later on, between the Jews and how they look at wisdom, and the Gentiles, how they looked at wisdom. And no matter how you look at wisdom as a human being, it doesn't quite fit what God has to say. He will tell us later how what the Jews were looking for and what the Greeks and the Gentiles were looking for, and somehow their understanding didn't measure up. So he says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." When it's talking about the foolishness of what is preached, it's talking specifically about the content of the message. What I think Paul is saying is that if you think about it, you can know a lot of things about God, but you'll really never know how to have a relationship with God apart from his telling you. I've often asked people in our newcomers class, if you didn't have a Bible, if all we had that we knew about God was just by looking at the world around us, what could you know about God? Well, there are a lot of things you can know about God. You can figure he had to be pretty wise to put into place the whole universe and solar system. He had feelings of love and whatever feelings we have as his creatures, we have to figure maybe we get them from someplace. And you can sort things out, but there are a lot of things you can't know about God apart from his revealing that to us. And ultimately, we can't know how we can have a relationship with God if he doesn't tell us. I mean, we can have our guesses, but we can't know for sure. And so ultimately, it was the message that was communicated so that we could know how we could have a relationship with God that shows that his ways and our ways are not the same. What we would think would work isn't what he says will work. It says, the Jews, verse 23, the Jews demand miraculous signs. The Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Jews were looking for someone who would come along who would authenticate his ministry with great miracles. And while we know that Jesus certainly did miraculous things, the message of the cross was one that didn't make sense. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and the people cried out, "If you are really the Son of God, come down from there. Cry out to God and have him deliver you." But it didn't happen. The ultimate act of God in history in sending his Son seemed like no miracle at all. It seemed like utter defeat. And that was true for the Gentiles, the Greeks, as they thought about what a Messiah would be like. He'd be a person who would ride in on a white horse, somebody who would show great power and might. And yet the heart of the message of the cross is surrender, is sacrifice. It didn't make sense. But Paul's saying that's because we're looking at it from our human vantage point. And we decide how God has to work. But when God says, "This is how I work," our best efforts can't even come close to understanding his wisdom. How we think God should act in history just doesn't measure up. So the message is a message that can seem really foolish. in Paul's day, and it can seem foolish in our day. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we're hesitant to share it. Because we know that it's not a popular message. It's a lot easier to tell people that, you know, with a little self-help and hard work, they can pull themselves up. And yet it doesn't matter what is popular or what people want to hear. What matters is there a God, and has he revealed himself, and what has he told us? And God has come into the world, and in the person of Jesus Christ, he lived here and died on a cross to pay for your sins and for mine. It's a message that can seem foolish, but it's a message that is the central message of the Bible. And Paul says that, so this message that is God's message to us is one that may be counterintuitive to what we believe, but it is the essence of what God has done for us. And he said, you see the power of this message when you see what God has done in the lives of the people who believed it. So there's not only, first of all, this message that changes lives can seem like foolishness, but there's the evidence of changed lives in verses 26 through 31. He uses the example of the Corinthians themselves. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. Therefore, it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, this is a church where everyone was thinking how great they were and how great the group that they followed in the church was. Their focus was on human beings and who was the smartest and who was the most eloquent and who was the flashiest. And Paul says, wait a minute, think about what God has done in your life. Apparently, there were some affluent people, some influential people in this church, but for the most part, these were kind of a group of pretty ordinary people. And they were certainly people who realized that their lives didn't measure up. And yet, they had taken this message that seemed so foolish to others, and they had embraced it. And embracing that message, God had changed their lives. So that this message became to them righteousness, being declared right before God, and holiness, and being redeemed, freed from sin. It was evident in their lives that things had changed by simply believing in this simple message. And you know, that's the way throughout Scripture God works. He takes insignificant people and people who seem less capable, and he uses them so that the end result is that they don't get the credit, God gets the credit. That's why when Paul says, verse 26, he chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I was just thinking about some of the places you could probably spend a long time going through Scripture and seeing how God chose lowly things to accomplish his lofty purposes. I was thinking about the battle plan for the Battle of Jericho. If you were going to take the land for God, the first battle that they fought when they entered into Israel was this Battle of Jericho. You know the story. the city was well fortified, and you know that the way that you would assume you would take the city would be to surround it and to lay siege to it and to not let food or messengers or anybody leave or go until that you starve the people out. But if you know the story, you know that that's not how they fought the battle. They marched around this city for 7 days and they blew horns and the walls crashed down. It's a crazy story. Almost a foolish story. Except that's how God chose to work. He chose this absurd battle plan so that the Israelites wouldn't think for a second that this was because they were so strong and they were so powerful. Now they would realize this was God's doing. I found myself thinking about Gideon. Remember how Gideon was one of the judges in Israel, and he was called by God to fight the Midianites. And there were so many Midianite soldiers that it was like a locust plague on the land, thousands of them. And they were just oppressing the people. And Gideon, who, if you read the story, does not come across in any way as a hero. I mean, he is, when God finds him, when the angel spots him, he's cowering and hiding from the enemy. And he kind of has that same attitude throughout the whole story. And yet God uses Gideon, and then Gideon recruits an army to fight the Midianites, and he recruits 32,000 soldiers. And they're now ready to fight this army of probably 100,000. I don't know how big the Midianite army it was, but they were definitely outnumbered, but they can maybe do it. So God comes along and says, "No, Gideon, I want you to whittle down your army." And so 22,000 soldiers go home. God says, "No, Gideon, you still have too many soldiers. I want you to separate them out again." And finally, Gideon fights the battle with 300 soldiers. And he's able to rout the Midianites. Why is that? Because God delights in taking foolish plans and inadequate resources and with his power making it happen. You know the story of David and Goliath, how a little teenager could take on a mighty giant and kill him with five stones, defeat him. I mean, throughout Scripture, God chooses the insignificant to do significant things. He chooses the what almost seems like foolhardy ways to accomplish his purposes. And these people who were nothing special, God had called them out. And he had made them part of his family. And he had made them to be holy people and people who were redeemed from their sin. And they're certainly not perfect people. We'll discover that as we read through the book of 1 Corinthians. But the end result is, therefore, as he says in verse 31, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Whatever we are as a church, whatever you are as a Christian, your life may be more what it should be than mine. But neither of us have a right to look at how great we are. Ultimately, whatever we are as a result of what God has done in our lives, and our boast needs to be in him and not looking at how great we are. So Paul's saying that the power of the gospel is this seemingly foolish message preached to ordinary people, changed their lives. And more than that, he said this ordinary message, seemingly foolish message preached to ordinary people,